First Chronicles chapter 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 40. And before we read God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this, your holy, inerrant, infallible word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of bone and marrow and soul and spirit. Only your word can do such things. And so we depend upon you to speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear and shine a light into our hearts and our minds, and that you would conquer the darkness of the sin that remains within us. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 Chronicles chapter 7, and beginning in verse 1, these are the words of God. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron, four in all. The sons of Tola were Uzi, Rephaiah, Jirael, Jemai, Jibsam, and Shemuel, heads of their father's house. The sons of Tola were mighty men of valor in their generations. Their number in the days of David was 22,600. The son of Uzi was Izrahiah, and the sons of Izrahiah were Michael, Obadiah, Joel, and Ishiah. All five of them were chief men, and with them, by their generations, according to their fathers' houses, were 36,000 troops ready for war, for they had many wives and sons. Now their brethren among all the families of Issachar were mighty men of valor, listed by their genealogies, 87,000 in all. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, and Jediel, three in all. The sons of Bela were Ezbon, Uzi, Uzael, Jeremoth, and Uri, five in all. They were heads of their father's houses, and they were listed by their genealogies to 22,034 mighty men of valor. The sons of Becher were Zimmerah, Joash, Eleazar, Elionai, Omri, Jeremoth, Abijah, Anathoth, and Elameth. All these are the sons of Becher, and they were recorded by genealogy, according to their generations, heads of their father's houses, 20,200 mighty men of valor. The son of Jediel, was Bilhan, and the sons of Bilhan were Jeush, Benjamin, Ehud, Chena'anah, Zethan, Tharshish, and Ahish-Ahar. All these sons of Jediel were heads of their father's houses. There were 17,200 mighty men of valor fit to go out for war and battle. Shupim and Hupim were the sons of and Hushim was the son of Aher. The sons of Naphtali were Jazeel, Guni, Jezer, Shalom, the sons of Bilhah. The descendants of Manasseh, his Syrian concubine, bore him Mecher, the father of Gilead, the father of Asrael. Mecher took as his wife the sister of Hupim and Shupim, whose name was Ma'akah. The name of Gilead's grandson was Zelophehad, but Zelophehad begot only daughters. Ma'akah, the wife of Mecher, bore a son, and she called his name Peresh. The name of his brother was Sheresh, and his sons were Ulam and Rekem. The sons of Ulam was Bedan. These were the descendants of Gilead, the son of Mecher, the son of Manasseh. His sister, Hamoleketh, bore Ishhod, Abezer, and Mala. And the sons of Shemida were Ahian, Shechem, Likhi, and Aniam. The sons of Ephraim were Shuthelah, Bered, his son, Tahath, his son, Elda, his son, Tahath, his son, Zebed, his son, Shuthelah, his son, and Ezer and Eliad. The men of Gath who were born in that land killed them, because they came down to take away their cattle. Then Ephraim their father mourned many days, and his brethren came to comfort him. And when he went in to his wife, she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Beriah, because tragedy had come upon his house. Now his daughter was Sherah, who built lower and upper Beth Horon and Uzen Sherah. And Repha was his son, as well as Resheph and Telah his son, Tahan his son, Laadan his son, Amahud his son, Elishama his son, Nun his son, and Joshua his son. Now their possessions and dwelling places were Bethel in its towns, to the east of Naaran, to the west Gezer and its towns, and Shechem and its towns, as far as Ayah and its towns. And by the borders of the children of Manasseh were Beth She'an and its towns, Taanach and its towns, Megiddo and its towns, Dor and its towns. And these dwelt the children of Joseph, the sons of Israel. The sons of Asher were Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and their sister Sarah. The sons of Beriah were Heber and Malkiel, who was the father of Berzaith. And Heber begot Jephthah, Shomer, Hotham, and their sister Shua. The sons of Jephthah were Pasach, Bimhal, and Ashbeth. These were the children of Jephthah. The sons of Shemer were Ahi, Roga, Jehubba, and Aram. And the sons of his brother Helem were Zophah, Imnah, Shelesh, and Amal. The sons of Zophah were Shua, Harnefer, Shual, Beri, Imra, Bezer, Hod, Shema, Shilashah, Jithran, and Berah. The sons of Jether were Jephunneh, Pispa, and Arah. The sons of Ula were Arah, Hanael, and Riziah. All these were the children of Asher, the heads of their father's houses, choice men, mighty men of valor, chief leaders, and they were recorded by genealogies among the army fit for battle. Their number was 26,000. And those are God's words. Now, so far up on before chapter 7, we've covered six tribes of Israel that were coming out of the exile, coming back to Judah, back to the land, the promised land. We have looked at the tribes of Judah, Simeon, Reuben, Gad, eastern Manasseh, and the Levites, who did not have a portion of the land. In this chapter, we see six more tribes, or the last six tribes that received a saying here in chapter 7. We look at Issachar, Benjamin, who we'll see more in chapter 8, Naphtali, western Manasseh, that is Manasseh on the west side of the Jordan River, and Ephraim and Asher. That's a total of 12 that we will have covered by next Lord's Day, Lord willing, from chapters 2 through 8. Again, chapter 8 is all about the tribe of Benjamin. And we see a little bit of the tribe of Benjamin here in our chapter. Well, how many chapters were there in, or how many tribes were there in Israel? 12. How many sections of land were allotted to the 12 tribes of Israel? And hopefully your answer would be 12. And yet if we remember the list that we just heard repeated to us, we would realize there's two tribes missing. There's two tribes missing. They're not spoken of at all in chapters 2 through 8. Now, all 12 sons of Jacob, Israel, are spoken of in chapter 2, verse 1. Right, Jacob had these sons, and they named all 12 sons. Each of those sons became tribes, except Joseph, which, because of chapter 5, verse 1, he received a double portion. And so his sons were two tribes, and they received each a portion. So Manasseh and Ephraim both were two tribes instead of just one tribe of Joseph. But not all 12 of the sons that became tribes are listed in this actual genealogy. And for those people who have come out of the exile in Babylon, this should cause great concern. They're not named if they're part of these two tribes. Because chapter 9, verse 1, if you turn over to chapter 9, verse 1, it says, after all the genealogies are given, it says, so all Israel was recorded by genealogies. All Israel was recorded by genealogies. These genealogies, chapters 2 through 8. And so if you're not part of, or not in these genealogies, you're not in Israel. And so it's a great concern. It should be a great concern to those exiles coming out from Babylon. But there's two missing tribes, Dan and Zebulun. In chapters 2 through 8, we don't hear anything about Dan, the tribes of Dan and Zebulun. As we continue through Chronicles, what we don't find is anything mentioning these tribes, unless it's talking about during the time of David, or during the past, in the present, coming out of the exile. There's no mention of these two tribes, like there is of the other tribes that we've already read about. And so, even in chapter 9 again, you see more information about those tribes who've come out from the exile. But there's no mention of all at the Danites or the Zebulunites. The Danites are those who committed great idolatry, you remember, and yet we can't be certain that's why they are not here. There's probably two options why they're not listed. Either these two tribes, Dan and Zebulun, were so wicked that the Lord judged them, and therefore none returned out of the exile. Or that they were so small they had over time intermixed with all the other tribes of Israel to become no tribes of their own any longer. But we don't know. And yet it's important to know that the Lord gives us 12 people groups in chapters 2 through 8. He's showing us that He didn't make a mistake. There's still 12. And so we should not be concerned so much about Dan and Zebulun. They were not forgotten. And God did not forget about Dan and Zebulun. There is absolutely no transmission error of Scripture, because there's some modern scholars, even Reformed modern scholars, who believe God's Word has been perfectly preserved, as our confession says, kept pure in all ages, and yet they say there's probably some transmission error here where Dan and Zebulun are not spoken of, which is a contradiction of their belief that the Word has been kept pure in all ages. So Dan and Zebulun are not supposed to be here. That's what we should know. They're not supposed to be here. If they were supposed to be here, they would be here, but they're not. Those who are here and mentioned are those who came out of the exile from Babylon. And that we also should remember. Chapter 9 again, verse 3. You see those who came out of the exile. Some of them were from Benjamin. And later on we see those in chapter 9, of those who were the Levites and Judah. But beloved, it was not only those who from the southern kingdom. It was not only the southern kingdom who came out of the Babylonian exile. And that's what we ought to be remembering here too, that we see in chapter 9, verse 3, we see the children of Ephraim and Manasseh had come out. They were already dwelling in the land from Ephraim and Manasseh. And in a few minutes, we're going to see a little bit about how those who were part of the northern kingdom, those who went into the exile or were destroyed and were exiled to Assyria, how they came back to the promised land. People from all the tribes of Israel came out of the Babylonian exile, except it seems Dan and Zebulun. And now through this book that the Lord is showing the people, through the chronicler, that these are the genealogies, He's showing that to the people who's come out of the exile. These are the genealogies. Where do you come from, people who've come out of the exile? That's what He's showing them. That's what they should be asking. Who do you descend from? And how can you prove it? Now here are your lands. go and go occupy those lands, which is important for the spread of the kingdom of God on earth, and we can even be more clear, the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. So as we look at these six tribes this evening, the first point is warriors, Christ, and a mighty army. Warriors, Christ, and a mighty army. On this first point, we're looking at verses 1 through 12 and verses 30 through 40. 1 through 12 and verses 30 through 40. We're looking at three tribes, Issachar, Benjamin, in verses 1 through 12, and the tribe of Asher in verses 30 through 40. And you look at all these tribes and how they are described, all these tribes being Issachar, Benjamin, and Asher, how they are described. First, it should make you wonder if Benjamin has a whole chapter for himself, or for itself, in chapter 8, why is he then here in chapter 7 and verses 6 through 12? And it seems simple enough based on the description. It's a description of soldiers. Just like you see in verses 1 through 5 of the tribe of Issachar, it's a description of soldiers. If you go down to verses 30 through 40 of the tribe of Asher, it's a description of soldiers. And so the chronicler is bringing that point out here in this chapter, these warriors, these soldiers that God has brought back from the exile and who were faithful in the past. So just like Issachar, verses 1 through 5, so with 6 through 10 and Benjamin and 30 through 40, the tribe of Asher. Look at verse 2. And reading through verse 5, and think of soldiers, as it's describing. And the sons of Tola were Uzi, Rephaiah, Jerael, Jamai, Gibsam, and Shemuel, heads of their father's house. The sons of Tola were mighty men of valor in their generations. Their number in the days of David was 22,600. The sons of Uzi was Zerahiah, and the sons of Zerahiah were Michael, Obadiah, Joel, and Ishiah. All five of them were chief men, and with them, by their generations, according to their father's houses, were 36,000 troops ready for war. For they had many wives and sons. Now their brethren among all the families of Issachar were mighty men of valor, listed by their genealogy, 87,000 and all. So what he's focusing on, what the chronicler is focusing on, is these warriors. When he's looking at the tribe of Issachar, these guys were ready for war. Verse 4, 36,000. Verse 5, these were mighty men of valor, 87,000 in all. But what about the tribe of Benjamin? We see similar things. Verse 7 through 11, it says in verse 7, the sons of Bela were Ezbon, Uzi, Uziel, Jeremoth, and Uri, five in all. They were heads of their father's house, and they were listed by their genealogies, 22,034 mighty men of valor. They were soldiers. The sons of Becher were Zemira, Joash, Eliezer, Elionai, Omri, Jeremoth, Abijah, and Athoth, and Elamath. All these are the sons of Becher. And they were recorded by genealogy according to their generations, heads of their father's houses, 20,200 mighty men of valor. The son of Jadiel was Bilhan. Sons of Bilhan were Jeush, Benjamin, Ehud, Chena'anah, Zethan, Tharshish, and Ahishahar. All these sons of Jadiel were heads of their father's houses. There were 17,200 mighty men of valor, fit to go out for war and battle. And so you see, the Benjamin and Issachar, there's many times it says men of valor, mighty men of valor, three times in the tribe of Benjamin. They were ready to go to out for war and battle. 70,200 Benjamites. And then the tribe of Asher, verse 40. Skipping down to verse 40. All these were children of Asher, heads of their father's houses, choice men, mighty men of valor, chief leaders. And they were recorded by genealogies among the army fit for battle, their number was 26,000. So again, choice men, mighty men, fit for battle, 26,000. These were warriors. And warriors who like verse 2, fought in the days of David. That seems to be the theme when we go back to the other tribes, and we talked about soldiers there, warriors there. They were those who fought in the days generally of David and after in the United Kingdom. As the kingdom spread, they were fighting and they were spreading by as the Lord blessed them, as the Lord gave success. And the Lord blessed these soldiers. You go back to verse 4. They had many wives and sons. That's showing that God was blessing them. To have children is a blessing. To have all these soldiers have wives, that was a blessing. And from them came many children and sons. So a greater army was being produced. These people from Issachar, as we think of it, they were from the northern kingdom when the kingdom was split. They were from the northern kingdom when the northern kingdom was split. And yet they were not, they should not be forgotten. They were rightful sons and daughters of Israel. They were rightful heirs. There was not a return from the Assyrian exile, but there was after the Babylonian exile, by the mercy and grace of God, returning of some of these northern, or all of many of these northern tribes. Israel didn't deserve it. Those tribes of the northern kingdom did not deserve it. They did not deserve to be restored, but here they were. And Issachar and these other tribes mentioned, Asher, are shown mercy and brought back, and they're restored by the Lord. Our God is a God who restores His people. Those who love Him, when they sin, God restores them back again. Not only with Issachar, but with Asher. And the Lord, through the chronicler, is showing to the people of Judah and Benjamin, who had the most people because they were the southern kingdom. They weren't divided up during the Assyrian exile. This is the southern kingdom and Judah and Benjamin. That just like Benjamin had a history of strong, valiant warriors, and they served God well, so even these northern tribes had the same. And so God is restoring all of them, not just some of them, not just Benjamin and Judah. They don't have a special place now because they were in the southern kingdom. No, now He's restoring all of them back to the promised land. They love the Lord, and now God is restoring them. He's restoring the church on earth to its former glory here after the exile. And it's going to be so much greater than it was before. That's what is in the future for these exiles. It's going to be even greater. Because Christ is going to come. He's going to revolutionize worship. As He talked with the lady at the well. He's restoring these tribes, and these tribes will grow and grow and grow and fill the earth. A mighty army of the Lord's. Israel, after the exile, needed the military power, the likes of Asher and Issachar, and of course Benjamin. And it really ought to get us thinking about personalities in the church. Why did Israel need Asher and Issachar? Because all those other countries were fighting them. If you remember in Nehemiah, they were fighting against them. They were fighting them to build the walls. They were fighting them to build the temple so that they wouldn't be able to build those things. And so they needed these men. But it gets us thinking about perhaps personalities in the church or who we are as the body of Christ. Because we're all different. It's amazing as we think about the church that we all have strengths and weaknesses. And they're all different strengths and weaknesses for if we go from each person here. And as we go to the church and the broader picture. And so that we can be then iron sharpening iron and sanctifying each other and building each other up. Now, as there were many men of valor described, and thus it's good for these tribes to be restored to the one nation, we remember that the head and king of Israel is Jesus Christ. And Christ Himself, as we've said before, is a mighty warrior. And so this the mention of this is pointing us to our Savior, who is the perfect warrior, the perfect soldier. And think of Christ the King in Revelation 19:11-14, and we're again introduced to Jesus, the Word of God. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he, Christ, who sat on him, was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." So he's not just ready for war. He makes war. That's how ready he is. He makes war. Here is Christ, glorious, majestic, victorious, the warrior king who rides out of heaven on this awesome white horse. And he's called Faithful and True. It's picking up in the book of Revelation on an earlier self-designation of Christ, where it says, "Amen, the faithful and true witness." One minister said this of Jesus Christ in the passage in Revelation. He said, "This king rides out to make war. It is a holy, righteous war, one in which he assaults with victory the kingdom of sin and darkness. His eyes flash with fire. His head bears many crowns. His robes drip blood. Heaven's armies follow him. A sword comes out of his mouth, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron," alluding to Psalm 2, verse 9, Isaiah 11, 4, and Revelation 2, 27. He secures victory on behalf of his army, which is none other than the linen-robed bride of the precious vision. The bride who sees him as her husband also follows him as her king. That is, he's speaking of the army that's following him, his bride. That's us. The bride who sees him as her husband also follows him as her king. The victory this king has won for his bride has been at a great cost to himself. He has trodden, quote, "the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God," end quote, from Revelation 19:15. A phrase that picks up similar language of the victorious Messiah warrior of Isaiah 63, verse 3. He has won victory for his people by enduring God's wrath against their sins, as a result of which he now triumphs over all his enemies and rules over all his people as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, referring to Revelation 19:16. So Christ is on the throne, beloved. That's what we've heard over and over again. And as our warrior king, he's the king of all kings. And there's a mighty army with him. Revelation 19, verse 19, a few verses later from what we just read, says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him," Christ, "who sat on the horse, and against his army." We are that army that sits, that is with Christ. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, Paul refers to God's children as soldiers of Christ. And that's the imagery that's being shown forth in the passage before us in Chronicles, or should be pointing us forward to it, reminding us backwards of King David and those tribes who were faithful and valiant and were ready for war, and pointing forward to Christ, the greatest warrior, our king, and his army of which we are of. Are you ready for war? There's a reason in Ephesians God gives you the armor of God. It's not your armor that you take up. It's God's armor that he gives you to make you ready for war. Are you ready for war? Are you ready for war against sin, against darkness? Are you looking to Christ who sits on the throne as you make yourself ready for war? Because it isn't we who win the war. As we heard in a couple times in Revelation 19, two verses later in Revelation, we're shown, and you know through the gospel, it is Christ who wins the war. It's not us with him. We are just with him. We are witnesses of the fact that he alone wins the war. But through his sacrifice and by the sword that comes forth from his mouth, that is the word of God, he wins the war. And so our Lord and Savior is so mighty that all he needs to do, just like in creation, is speak. All he needs to do is speak, and his enemies and your enemies are defeated. Whether sin or darkness, Satan, whatever it is, it's only needed that he speak. And so what a comfort knowing that we are in union with Christ, no matter how bad sin is, no matter how much Satan attacks you, no matter how much you are caused to suffer by enemies or by nations, your government, the mediator king who is a mighty warrior, Jesus Christ sits on the throne and he will defeat all who stand against him. Because he says, every knee will bow to him. And that is a good thing for the church of Jesus Christ, his army who is with him. And so are you trusting him to be your warrior king who is sovereign and fights for you? Are you ready for war against sin and the devil in union with your warrior king, Jesus Christ? And remember Romans 8, that in union with him you are more than conquerors, more than victorious through him who loves us. Well, now the second point this evening, faith, women, and the spread of the gospel. Faith, women, and the spread of the gospel. And here, again, we're looking at the remaining verses, verses 13 through 29. You see, there are three tribes in those verses listed, verses 13 through 29. You see verse 13, Naphtali, verse 14, Manasseh, and that would be the western Manasseh, west of the Jordan, and then verse 20, Ephraim. Verse 13, Naphtali's genealogy is the shortest from chapters 2 through 8. It is the shortest genealogy, one verse, and shares that he was the son of Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. Other than that, we don't know much what he's trying to communicate. It doesn't say here. And yet we know that the tribe of Naphtali, part of the northern kingdom, that was exiled to Assyria, they're coming back after the Babylonian exile. They're coming back to receive back their land. If there were any descendants that were to be counted as God's people, even if they were born from a concubine like some from Naphtali's line and his other brothers, they are to be counted because they are God's people. Remember in chapter 9, again, verse 3, that the Manassites were those who came back early from the exile. They took up land along with Ephraim. And as an aside, as we try to think of the history and how all these northern kingdom tribes came back after the Babylonian exile, or at the end of the Babylonian exile, we need to think again of those northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, if you remember, was Judah and Benjamin, and Simeon somehow was divided and scattered amongst those two tribes and maybe all the tribes. And so that's the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is all the other tribes, except for Levi, which was scattered throughout all of them, or divided up equally among them. And so, as we think of those two, the northern kingdom of Israel, they were exiled to Assyria in the north. North of Israel, north of the northern kingdom, Assyria came in as a punishment, as judgment from God upon his people because they had committed idolatry. The Assyrians came in, they destroyed them, and they took all of them away, most of them all away in exile to Assyria. And then you think of the southern kingdom. It was just Judah and Benjamin, pretty much. And the same thing happened to them. They went against God. They committed idolatry. And God sent judgment. And Babylon came. The nation of Babylon came. And they destroyed them. They destroyed the temple. And they took them out, many of them out, to exile in Babylon. To no longer live in their homes, but live as servants, or slaves of the Babylonians. But as we think of the northern kingdom, who were defeated and exiled to Assyria, they were coming back with those of the southern kingdom from the Babylonian exile. It's because, why is that true? It is because the Medes, if you remember that when we went through Daniel, the Medes and the Persians, the Medes had defeated much of Assyria. Presumably, this is before the ending of the Babylonian exile, they had defeated much of Assyria, presumably when Cyrus freed the Jewish captives, the southern kingdom of Babylon, from the Babylonian exile. He also freed those who were captured from Assyria too, because you remember that Cyrus was part of that Medes and Persians era. He was the one who had gone along with Darius and defeated Assyria. And so from that then came exiles from Assyria who were freed, and perhaps even came down to Babylon, perhaps came down to the back to the Promised Land at that time. And then, of course, as Babylon was defeated by Cyrus and judged for their judging God's people, if you remember, then the more of those from the northern kingdom came back, and Assyria was finally defeated by Cyrus as well later. So there in chapter 9, verse 3, you see Manasseh and Ephraim. And verse 20, these northern kingdom tribes return like all the others which have been mentioned. And you see five times women mentioned in a very short period, which is not normal. If you remember going through all these genealogies from chapter 2 to chapter 8, this is not normal. And so it stands out. It should stand out to us. So in verse 14, you see a mention of a woman. You see verse 15 twice, two women mentioned. Verse 16 and verse 18, you have a concubine, a sister, daughters, and two wives. The second part of verse 15 may give us a clue what we are to focus on. Zelophehad's daughters. Because we know from another part of Scripture about them, from Numbers 26, 27, 36, as well as Joshua 17. We know about his daughters. And those accounts all deal with the inheritance rights of women in Israel. Zelophehad died, and if you remember, leaving only his daughters as heirs of his property. Well, of course, in that culture, women were not naturally, you would think of it, heirs. It was the sons who would get all that, and then the daughters would be married to other people, and they would be brought into those other families, and they would get their inheritance from their husband. But it was Moses who made a special ruling affirming that in such situations where women, that women should receive their father's land, so that it would remain a permanent possession of the tribe. Referring to these daughters, Zelophehad's daughters, and these other women, and this short genealogy really reaffirms that same legislation that was made under Moses regarding property rights for Israelite women. Surely there were many widows coming out of the exile. There were probably many daughters who had no fathers, or even some ladies who didn't have husbands anymore because those men died in exile. And it wasn't really the place where you'd want to procreate a lot, perhaps we might say, because they were in exile. They were slaves. As we think of this now, they're to come and they're to take up their lands. Even if they don't have any, if they don't have a father, they don't have a husband, they're to take up their land that's rightfully theirs. If they're part of the Manassites, or they're part of the Ephraimites, they are to take the land that is allotted to them. They are to go with those people and take those lands. And so that's what really this is talking about. The restoration of all Israel included a rightful place and property for women. And they were not excluded. They were not kicked out of Israel just because they were women, just because they had no father anymore, or no husband. They were rightfully heirs of the promise, which actually is a good foretaste of the new covenant and the expanded rights and privileges of women, that they receive the covenant sign, things like that. So all Israel being restored, being brought back into the promised land. But then we have another account of the promised land as well. Verse 20, we come to the tribe of Ephraim. And verses 25 to 27 is a genealogy we have nowhere else in Scripture of Joshua the son of Nun, the guy who with Caleb spied out the land, and he was blessed just like Caleb was coming out of the land, or into the promised land. And he led Israel for a time. He's the Joshua from the book of Joshua. But to the original readers of this, their attention would have turned first to verse 21. Especially when the chronicler just spoke about the promised land and property, with or at least alluding to it and giving these lessons from each of the tribes. He's just alluded to the property issue and the promised land issue with the women. And so you look at verse 21, and it says, Zabad, his son, Shuthelah, his son, and Ezer and Eliab, the men of Gath, who were born in that land, killed them because they came down to take away their cattle. Then Ephraim, their father, mourned many days, and his brethren came to comfort him. These two men at the end of verse 21, or in the middle of verse 21 of that genealogy, says Zabad, his son, Shuthelah, his son, and Ezer and Eliab. And it's interesting, it doesn't say Ezer and Eliad, his son. It just says Ezer and Eliad. And so it highlights them, in a sense. They were from Ephraim. And verse 22 reveals what happened to them. This is after God's people were in Egypt. So Jacob took his sons down to Egypt, where Joseph was helping Pharaoh. And at this time, perhaps these are the grandsons of Joseph, Ezer and Eliad. So Ephraim was Joseph's sons, and then Ephraim's sons are, it says, Ezer and Eliad. And this is probably, so it's probably pretty early on, and they're getting to Egypt. They're in Goshen, living in Goshen, you remember. So they, it seems like, based on what they, Ezer and Eliad, do, that they're not in slavery yet. And so, what is true? They knew the covenant promises. That the children of Abraham would receive as an inheritance the promised land of Canaan. Everybody in Israel knew that. They would receive the promised land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. But what did Ezer and Eliad do with the promise given to Abraham and from Genesis 46? Ezer and Eliad, it appears from verse 21, tried to claim the promised land ahead of God's time. They didn't wait for the Lord to lead His people back to the land of promise, and rather they launched their own raiding party, just like Israel when they entered the promised land, and like Joshua, they were basically a raiding party, raiding cities and lands. But Ezer and Eliad decided to launch their own raiding party like 400 years early. They were going into the land of Gath, it says, which is the southwest part of Philistia and Judah. So it's like a city right on the border. And they went in, they were trying to destroy them and take over their land to take their cattle, it says. But they learned a costly lesson, that those who live by the sword die by the sword. This was not God's command for them to go in at this time to do this. Preempting God's plan, this is the lesson that we need to learn. Preempting God's plans is never a sign of faith, but is disobedience and signifies a lack of faith in God's ability to work all things together for the good of His people. It's taking matters into their own hands. That's what they did. Faith in themselves, faith in yourselves, instead of faith in God's. God's plan was clear. It did involve entering the promised land. It did involve going to Canaan. But it also involved Genesis 46, 440 years. And this is at the beginning of that 440 years. Or the 400 years before they go out of Egypt. They're preempting all of this. This is preempting God's plans, and they're believing in themselves. They want to take God's promise now when it's not time for God's promise. And there are times in our lives where we have, or could see probably yourself, trying to do something to acquire God's blessing before the right time or before He's promised it. And so you see some people trying to enter into glory before the time, and so you get into cults You could see that in where they kill themselves to enter into glory soon. Even sometimes doing so may involve stealing. God promises us to bless us. Well, that means physically bless us. And sometimes it means physically blessing us. But some people will steal to get those physical blessings. And they think they have a rightful ownership of it. Or lying, trying to avoid consequences because you're a child of God. You're going to enter eternal life. And so those consequences are no longer for me. I can lie so I don't have to deal with those consequences. I do all kinds of things we could probably think of that is similar to what we see here. So are there times you question our God and our King and His sovereign rule and providence because you think something would be happening right now or should be happening right now, but it is not yet God's timing? Maybe even God's word alludes to it. Christ says, I am coming soon, and yet it doesn't seem like He's come soon to us. Are you trusting His promise that He's coming soon? Maybe it's growing the church. We want the church to grow, and you know God that God will grow His church, and yet a congregation takes unbiblical actions to bring more people in the doors sooner than it's God's timing. Instead of the gospel and the means to encourage salvation through Christ alone, they use other means to see His promise come about because by using God's means, the promise didn't seem to be coming soon enough in my timing or your timing. Are there times in your life where you have or could see yourself trying to do something to acquire God's blessing and promises before His time? And we spend time on this because in Scripture we don't see many instances where this is addressed. And so please think about it. Are you trusting yourself instead of trusting God's promises alone? Well, that's the sin of Ezra and Eliad, and they died because of it. But from this passage, what we can see is that God did have a perfect time for that promised land to be Israel's. And after the exile, they were to be restored to it. Verses 28 and 29 says, now their possessions and dwelling places were Bethel and its towns, to the east of Naaran, to the west Gezer and its towns, and Shechem and its towns, as far as Ayah and its towns. And by the borders of the children of Manasseh were Beth Shean and its towns, Taanach and its towns, Megiddo and its towns, Dor and its towns. And these dwelt the children of Joseph, the sons of Israel. These are the lands and settlements they were to have and to be restored to them. And we remember in that last point, the first point this evening, that Christ sits on a throne. He is a mighty warrior. He's taken these exiles and restoring the church on earth to its former glory. Yet not quite former when they get back out of the exile. Ezra and Nehemiah, that they looked at the temple and the people who had come out of the exile, who had gone into the exile, were weeping because it was nothing like the old one. But He's taken these exiles, He's restoring it, and He's going to make it so much greater than it was before. That's what He's doing. That's what He's beginning here after the exile. He's beginning to give you this restoration of the church on earth. And it is going to be grand and wonderful and amazing. Christ is going to come, like we heard before. He's going to revolutionize worship so that you don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. You don't have to go to a temple. It's wherever we gather. And we can go before His throne and worship Him. These restored tribes will grow and grow and grow, and they will fill all the earth. And we, the Gentiles, will be grafted into them. And we will grow the church. Christ will grow the church as He puts us in the church. And so He's making a mighty army of His. Christ is making for Himself a beautiful bride, His kingdom on earth. As the people were to come back from the exile, they were to set up their worship. And yet there would be many attacks upon them. They were to set up worship, they were to take back their land, they were to take back their settlements, take back their property, even the women. And they were to believe in faith the promises of God. It's not yet time for Christ to come. It's not yet time for that great revolution of worship and to spread to the ends of the earth yet. But it will come. And we need to trust His timing. Christ is on the throne. He's assembled a mighty army. His saints are that army. And on this earth, this army, the church, is following Christ, their King. They're following Christ, their King, and their captain. He's conquering sin. He's conquering darkness. He's conquering lands. He's conquering souls. And he sends His Holy Spirit out. He's conquering hearts by His Word. The sword that comes forth from His mouth comes forth, the Word of God, as we hear it. He's building His church. He's building His church, which is going to reach the ends of the earth. That's the promises of Scripture. And we want that right now. That's not God's timing yet. The gospel is going to spread to every tribe and tongue and nation. And we trust His promises in that. We trust His building of the church and not our own building of it. We trust His plan. We trust His timings. At times He doesn't seem to be increasing His church. Like it hasn't seemed for a long time in our congregation that He's increased us. But we don't act out in unbelief. We keep trusting Christ the King, who's riding on His horse and who's faithful to His promises. He's conquering all lands and souls. And that's what Jesus meant when He said to Peter, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Why? Because Christ is on the throne. Christ is building His church. Not even Satan can hold the gates of darkness and hell and Hades closed. The church in Christ is invading hell. The church in Christ is invading hell-trapped sinners. And Christ is freeing them from slavery and blessing them with eternal life and bringing them into the church and making them His army and granting to them an inheritance and to us an inheritance that is beyond understanding. The promised land, that is what Abraham looked forward to, Hebrews 12, Hebrews 11, that heavenly country. Eternal life that awaits all who turn to Jesus by faith. Do you trust this King? These are His promises. Do you trust this King? Do you trust this divine warrior who's building His church, building this great army through the spread of the gospel here on earth? If you do, then let's bow before Him now. Our Father, we're thankful. We are thankful for Your Son who is the King of all kings. Ruler of all rulers, Lord of all lords. He is our Savior, and He is a mighty warrior. He is our captain. And Father, we follow after Him. We come bowing the knee to Him. We ask that You would make us by Your Holy Spirit submissive to Him in all things, because we desire Your church to grow and spread to the ends of the earth, and the only way that You will see us and to be a part of that is if we bow the knee and if You move us by Your grace to do it. Father, we ask that You would build the church, that Christ would speak His word and Your Spirit would come and change hearts. We cannot build the church of ourselves, our own strength. We are weak. We are frail. We lack faith. And we often try to receive promises before the right time. Father, may You bring about Your promises at the right time and cause us to trust You in all of it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.